For those of you who are with us just visiting today, and we do greet you in the name of the Lord, we're glad you are here and that the worship of God might be uplifting to your soul. We are in the midst of a study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And all summer long, we've been on chapter 7. We're winding that down. We're going to have one more study on it next week, Lord willing. But we come this morning after studying the teaching on marriage and divorce that he has spent such time on in chapter 7. We come to what has to be regarded as a rather peculiar, even odd set of verses, an odd little message that Paul is stating. And so we want to read that and focus on that this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll read from verse 25 through 35. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 35, this is the word of the Lord. "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you this. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, I've spoken to you before about what it was like to live in ancient Greece during the time of Paul, or even before. To live in that part of the world, you would be very strongly persuaded to live in or very close to one of the various city-states that made up the country and that made up the civilization of the day. The mere need for survival meant that there could be no such thing as suburbia like we know of and enjoy, or even rural burbia, where people go out and set up their homes in the midst of pastures or woods. The various city-states, and that's what Athens was, that's what Corinth was, that's what so many of these cities were, functioned virtually autonomously. In other words, there was no central government protecting you, legislating you, sending armies around to drive out the enemy. There's no centralized government to provide protection or defense. And that meant that each city-state was effectively on their own. In our lifetimes, we've never had anything like that. We've never had any experience of having to live within the protection of strong city walls, hoping that would keep out the enemy, or depending on your neighbors to fight right alongside of you in the case of an invasion or a crisis, or even to feel the catastrophic kind of condition that could come from one poor growing season, which might very well result in famine in the following year. One writer I recently read made the comment, he said that our society, our culture, our civilization is what he would describe as mediated, meaning that we've built so many multiple layers of security and protection and insurance that all keep us from feeling the cold, hard reality of life. If any of our multiple grocery stores can't get a delivery of food from one source, they just get it from another. We don't even know the difference. As a nation, we have oceans on either side of us that have historically have protected us from wars being fought on our own shores. And as a result of our easy and ready access to things like doctors and medicines and hospitals, comforts and securities, our lives today last twice as long, if not longer, than those of ancient Greece that Paul was dealing with. So when Paul writes this section here that he's doing, which on the surface may seem to us only ambivalent, it says, well, I'm not instructing you, I'm encouraging you, but if you see different, then the Lord will bless you. It seems like he's going back and forth. I think what he's really focusing on here is reminding the Christians everywhere and at all times of their gifts and their priorities, particularly in the face of life-changing or even world-changing circumstances. Now, what those circumstances were that Paul was actually writing about is left to us in doubt. Paul mentions the crisis, but he doesn't give any specifics. He knows the church knows what he's talking about, and he's satisfied with that. We might be tempted, for instance, when we read this section, to conclude that perhaps Paul is speaking just generally of the end times, as if he had mistakenly thought that the end of the world was coming just around the corner, and that he said, don't bother changing anything in your life because the Lord's coming is going to change everything, and just wait. But I don't think that's the case. Something very specific, I think, faced the Christians of that day, just as the church in various times and in various circumstances down through the centuries has been called upon to deal and confront very difficult, challenging, even life-threatening times. I think of the Christians that you never hear about unless you're digging for the answers or information. I think about the Christians in Egypt in the midst of their turmoil right now, where the churches are under attack just because they're not Muslim. Or Syria. We deal with all of this gas nonsense and all of this politics, which seems to go back and forth like a pendulum. But the church is being attacked in Syria. Christians are under life-threatening circumstances. It happens in our day and age too, maybe not just in our borders. So what does this passage mean for us today then? I think what we can do is be reminded of this, by this passage, of these same gifts and priorities, because the thing that we are most susceptible to in our present day, in our present age, and in our present circumstance may not be some fear that we're going to lose our lifestyle, that we're going to lose the material possessions we have, but because we can be very easily led to believe that if we don't get all we want, we're never going to be happy. You know, that sense of distraction is the real challenge and the real enemy of the Christian faith and the Christian focus today for us. You know, I spoke to you last week about hedonism, because, hedonism being given to the pursuit of things in the world, to most often to the utter forsaking of anything that would benefit our spirit or our spiritual growth. Pursuing the things of the world being the most important thing of our lives. In other words, distraction. Distraction away from the things of God and chasing after the things of the world. I think that can be just as deadly for us as having our lives threatened from outside challenges. So what are the lessons that this passage would have for us in the light of that? Well, I can offer a couple this morning. First of all, as Christians, I think Paul would remind us here that even after his study about marriage and divorce and trying to hold up the preciousness of marriage and trying to hold up the standards by which a husband should honor his wife and vice versa, that he's reminding us here in this little paragraph that marriage is not the greatest goal in this life, but rather the opportunity that each one of us has, no matter what our marital stance might be, to honor and to serve the Lord. I think that's what he's getting at in verses 25 to 31. You know, God has given us the institution of marriage. We've talked about it all summer long, and it's been an encouraging study. But you know as well as I do that God gave us the institution for the benefit that we have walking through this life. We have companionship through marriage, a bond of fellowship with somebody committed to us, and vice versa. And it's a very strengthening and encouraging thing. Marriage is given so that we can procreate. In other words, that we can have children and bring them up in the strength of a family life that is built by marriage. And even to strengthen and to carry forth the promise of the covenant down through the future generations. But also so we can build a strong society and culture. We've talked about that before also, how the church herself is strengthened by godly marriages, and how the nation will indeed stand or fall by her marriages and the strength that they have to hold her up. But the institution of marriage, and this is all that Paul is getting at, the institution of marriage will no longer be needed in the kingdom of God. We learn that from the teaching of Jesus himself. When we pass from this temporal, mortal life into the kingdom of God, that is where our communion with one another and with God himself will be perfect. That is where our number will be complete and full. And that is where God's and our enemies will be completely destroyed and out of the picture. We will have no threat. We will have no fear. So at a time when the church is faced with a kind of challenge, a kind of a threat that comes upon her from age to age, the most important witness, the most important testimony that Paul wants us to maintain and remind ourselves of is not how happily married we are, not what a nice home we have, not what kind of material possessions we've been able to get over the years and how delighted we are to see our kids grow and prosper and get out on their own, but how we all are called, spirit and flesh, to be committed to the name of Jesus Christ and to work and to serve in our lives for the glory of Christ's name and for the building up of his church. You may have heard of a book, a very, very famous book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. That book was written in the 16th century, and it was written to record and to honor all of those that were called upon by God to face persecution and even death in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who died at the hands of others for that very reason. Now, most often today, you see Fox's Book of Martyrs on a library shelf or on a book table or in a Christian catalog offered as one single book. But in the original publication, it was 8 volumes. We can't imagine the kind of pain that those people endured. But can you imagine the kind of vision and glory they beheld, which made them welcome, even embrace death when it had to come to them, with the hope and expectation of beholding their Savior? You know, when it was pressed upon them, the story after story in that book says that they welcomed the opportunity to honor the name of their Savior. That was what they lived for. That is what they died for. And that is what they're known for. I'm reminded of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We love to sing that hymn, but when we come to those dreadful words at the end of the last verse, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And we sing that whenever we deal with issues that sometimes come up with great challenge. But can you think of those words when we think of someone who has died in the faith or something like that? But can you picture yourself singing that hymn, those words, while on the eve of your own deliberate execution? Could you do that? I think that's what Paul is calling us to do, is to live for Christ in such a way that that is the single testimony of our lives. So in the face of that, what does marriage mean? What is Paul talking about? What does marriage mean to us today? Well, first of all, I think, of course, that we are to receive and regard marriage as the gift and the priority that it is and that God has given it us to be. The blessing of God is in the marital relationship. It is to be enjoyed. It is to be delighted in. We are to be thankful for it. But it is not our right. And here's where sometimes we get distracted. It is not our right as human beings waiting for perfection to come to demand a perfect, trouble-free marriage as if somehow that's what we deserved. If you're a Christian who is married, your call is to use your marriage, not to just exist, not to just be served, but to use your marriage bond to support and to build up the kingdom of God, to raise godly children and strengthen your church by it. We should not make marriage the end-all measurement of our fulfillment. I think that's what Paul is saying. Give you an application, a little on dangerous territory. Mothers, be very careful, for instance, when you raise your young daughters, not to build your young daughter's expectations regarding her own precious wedding day, that somehow that will be the most wonderful and important day of your young life. Teach her instead what it will mean to be a wife who is an overcomer. An overcomer of rough situations. Teach her by example as well as by word what it means to carry and serve a husband who she has found many times to be so much more imperfect than she ever thought he could be. And single adults, you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. Be reminded that intimacy in marriage is a gift to that created institution, and that intimacy itself is not your right, not your need, simply because you are an adult. The sacrifice that you make in waiting to honor the Lord with your life does not bring you to the shedding of blood. And the Lord, your faithful Savior, promises you that He will meet your needs. You must trust Him for that. The second point that I think is being expressed here, and this is in verses 32 to 35, and that is that each calling in life has its own responsibilities and therefore its own benefits. Each calling, each stage, each part of your life, each situation in your life has its own responsibilities but also its own benefits. Although Paul doesn't use the word call here, I think it's plain that he regards the role in a person's life, whether that person is married or unmarried, to be something that that person must regard as a calling for his or her life. Now, this is not the same thing. I know you singles are sitting there rolling your eyes at this. This is not the same thing as trying to say to you, yes, being single is God's gift to you. That's the way it was pounded into my head when I was single in the 70s. Oh, the giftedness of singleness. We didn't buy that either. But it is saying that your life is not on hold just because you're not married. You know, in the mediated society that we have today, the single adult is often the center of our focal point in so many ways. You think of how many sitcoms can you think of that are on television today? How many movies glorify, depict, make humorous situations of the adult single life? How carefree it is, how irresponsible it is, how they have only one interest and one concern in the adult single life, and that is his own amusement, his own entertainment. The adult single has arrived in a time of life where there is no accountability, and a time when he, yes, indeed, may have every benefit that life has to offer. I think it's become such a popular notion that many single adults in our society simply see no reason why they would ever want to change such a lifestyle. Why would I ever want to commit and change and become responsible and accountable to somebody else when I can have everything I want? I have arrived. Being a single adult is where it's at. And it makes the weakest argument for integrity and for strength for that person, for the church, and for the nation. That's very different than earlier ages of our own nation used to understand, when each stage in life came with a purpose for the growth of the person, when it was meant to train and prepare that person for the next stage in life, where each stage in life not only charged a young person with a new set of skills and a new set of responsibilities, but also dispensed a new set of freedoms and flexibilities. Such a societal structure left the young person, you see, motivated to grow and to mature, left the young person wanting to move on to the next stage of life because what it promises and what it benefits, rather than allowing him to be controlled by a dominating sense of self-content, a desire to remain in a stage of life where he just celebrates his irresponsibility. In contrast to that, brothers and sisters, we have many single adults in this congregation, and I am gratified with how well the sense of ministry, the sense of purpose, is not set aside by so many of you, thinking that, well, I'll get serious about the Lord, I'll get serious about church, I'll get serious about life if I should ever decide to get married. But many of the single adults in our church have taken on this responsibility already, and how they continue to build up the body life of this congregation. That's a good thing, and you should be encouraged to do it. The very first ruling elder that I ever ordained was a single man. He was a committed, mature Christian. He was faithful to attend the worship services on the Lord's Day. In the fellowship and the ministry of the gatherings of the church, he was very active. He participated in the programs. He taught Sunday school. He also gave his time to the youth. He faithfully attended to his aging mother. He was a wonderful man in every sense of the word. And when his name came up for consideration for the office of ruling elder, there was some question regarding him, not regarding his character, but regarding his eligibility. Even though there's no question in anyone's mind about this young man, about his character and his godliness, still people wondered, how can we seriously consider him for the office of elder when he does not yet have a wife, when he is not yet married? How can we know him to be tested at home so that we may know him to be proven at church, as Paul instructs us to do in Timothy and Titus? But as I considered this man and prayed about those issues and dealt with those questions, this text in 1 Corinthians 7 came to my mind. Here was a man who took his call, his faith, seriously, without the trappings, without the burdens of family life. Here was a man who was not hindered by the priorities of marriage, and he gave all of his time to the things of the Lord, and he could be very devoted to the Lord, to the church, as an elder. And he proved to be so. And it was a strength to the church in the early days. A few years later, after serving as ruling elder, sure enough, he was given the gift of Miss Wright. And his faithfulness, he married, and his faithfulness to her and to the children of that household confirmed his spirit was one of zeal for the Lord in everything he did. His willingness to do whatever he could with all of his time and calling that he was given. He now serves as a ruling elder in a church in Florida, and he's part of a church plant endeavor that's going on there. My point, I guess, brothers and sisters, is taken out of context. If we were just to lift these verses out and take them out of context, these verses could seem very confusing to us, especially after how instructive Paul has been on marriage and divorce. And to have him seem so waffling makes us feel as though Paul is now getting a bit confused. It might discourage your pursuit, for instance, for the gifts and the priorities of life that have already been stated, have been created by God for your enjoyment. Am I to be married or not? And am I to pursue a wife or shouldn't I? And of course he would say, no, of course you should do it. But the truth is that Paul wants you to find in those things, first, your delight and your zeal in serving God. It's God who will bring Miss Wright to you or Mr. Wright to you. It's not where you're hunting. It's not what you, when you're searching around desperately for some other person. God will bring those people to you. God will bring that person to you. And so first and foremost, serve the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, rather than doing being caught up in anything in this world, even in the bond of marriage, but particularly in the world with all of its dead-end distractions. Because should the Lord call even you to stand for the truth, to stand for God's glory and the gospel at such a time when your life, your very life, may be on the line, or perhaps everything you hold dear is threatened to be taken away from you, how would you feel? How would you respond to the Lord's call? What would you say? Will you simply conclude, as so many do today, that, nah, there's nothing worth dying for. I'll do whatever I have to do to get out of this. Or will you know and will you be rest assured that all of the days of your life, whether you feel threatened at the moment or not, all of the days of your life are counted by God and known by Him. And He holds you in His hand. And that, yes, even this might be brought by the Lord Himself. Can you sense that? Can you appreciate that? Or will you embrace that? Will you be able to rest in the knowledge of God that He is in control, even if your life is threatened? It's that. It's when you have that kind of assurance in the heart, in your heart of hearts. That is the only time that you can really understand what it means to say, there is nothing that man can do to me. There is nothing that man can do to me. And whether or not you're called to live or to die for the Lord, you join the ranks of those who have done that, who have embraced death itself because they looked for the thing that they wanted the most, the glory of God, the presence of God, the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you very much that you have called us to search our hearts for the things that are important and valuable. And I pray in thanksgiving, Lord, that you enable us at every stage of life to serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let us not hold back. Let us devote ourselves to the priorities that you've given, to delight in the gifts that you've given, but not to be so distracted that the things of this world become all-consuming, become more important, become those things that we regard as valuable and precious, so that, Lord, we set you aside. May you be the delight of our lives, the aim of our confession. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.